because of TV and the marvels of mass communication, millions of people have had their attention focused quite often on the problems and the upheavals and the traumas of the people that we collectively call the Jews. Most of you have met a Jew at one time or another in your life. Maybe you've met many, maybe you've worked for Jews at different times. And in biblical terms, of course, they call the house of Judah to be differentiated from the house of Israel. Which way, every day when you pick up a newspaper, you read reports that the Jews, who have a little nation over in the Middle East now, and have lived there for about 30 years, not 3,000, but 30, not a long time, we hear that they or the leaders have accomplished and decreed this or that. Specific measures are being taken by a Jewish general or the Jewish mayor of a certain city or somebody else to resolve some type of problem in Jericho or in Jerusalem or in, you know, Hebron or near Bethlehem or someplace like that. And it's interesting, brother, that focus in the media, and this heavy focus now, on the Jews. And in fact, the very existence of a sovereign, independent Jewish nation. Because that's a very new phenomenon. The existence of a sovereign Jewish state is most emphatically one of the greatest miracles that we have seen in all the history of humankind. I want to talk about that a little bit today. And it's one of the greatest and maybe one of the most blatant, obvious proofs that we have come down very near to the end of this age and the end of this work, but not necessarily the end of the work, the end of this phase of the work, and the flight of the people of God into a place of safety, and then the final phase of the work of God, which will be done by two of our ministers in the city of Jerusalem, in the middle of the Jewish people, at a time when the Jewish people will be going through some pretty heavy, difficult trauma. So 1948, you know, the real estate where the Jews live right now belonged to somebody else. I'm sure all of you know that, but I want to rehearse that today. It didn't belong to them before 1948. It hadn't belonged to them for over 1900 years. That's a long, long time, you know. Not having a country and not having a piece of territory to call your own. And suddenly, you have it. But now, for 2,000 years, the Jews were scattered, and they lived in all kinds of countries. And they worked, and they had families, and they died in obscurity and in weakness all over the world. When I was a kid, I bumped into Jews. They lived in Canada, they lived in the USA, they lived in England, in many different countries. And, you know, a lot of Jews over the centuries dreamed of going back into their ancient homeland. And they would even pray about it. You know, the Passover prayer that is quite famous, that the Jews prayed every Passover next year in Jerusalem. But they prayed that up in Germany, they prayed it in Scandinavia, they prayed it for centuries in Russia, in their villages on the Russian steppes. They prayed it in villages in the Arabic countries, next year in Jerusalem. But they never went back. Next year they didn't go, and the centuries went by. Now they couldn't go back. I mean, you know, let's be realistic. How long after you have left a country that was yours at one time, and that you leave it and somebody else moves in? You know, you sell your house to the neighbor and you move out, and 5 years you come back and say, hey, it's my house, I want it back. Is he going to give it back? Well, of course he doesn't give it back. What if you leave the house and 1900 years later, almost 2,000 years later, you come back and say, it's my house, I want back. Is he going to give it back? Well, of course he doesn't give it back. You know what happened to the Jews? That's exactly what they did. In 1948, after having left it almost 2,000 years previously, they went back and they said, it's ours. And what happened? What happened? What would happen if the Indians said, we want it back? We've only had it from them for 400 years, barely 400. If they said, we want it back, would we give it back? No. The Jews went back, and on May the 14th, 1948, the state of Israel, it should have been called Judah, but they call it Israel, was brought into being in Tel Aviv. And a man named David Ben-Gurion stood up. He became a very famous Jewish statesman, and maybe the most famous one in all history, the most famous man. And he declared independence for the sovereign state of Israel. And that was unbelievably significant. Not just the fact that it was done, which is enough to blow your mind, you know, but the fact that it occurred then means something for us. And almost immediately after that occurred, and this little new nation was there, it was very tiny, not much bigger than San Bernardino County, the country was attacked by armies of Arabs and Iraqis and Syrians and Lebanese and Jordanese and Saudi Arabians by the thousands, poured across the borders, and they attacked this new nation of Judah. And you know, the Jews were hopelessly outnumbered. They were totally outnumbered. They were in this brand new little tiny country, and you know what happened? Brethren, they won every single battle. They won battle after battle. They had victory after victory. This little tiny group of Jews. Do you know why? Hope you know why. Of course, God did it because God was with them. But I want you to understand today that the Jewish nation was created by divine dictate, and it has been preserved by God now for 30 years. Ultimately, he's going to take his hands off the Jewish nation, but he's preserved it now for 30 years, almost entirely because of the needs of the worldwide church of God, because of the needs of the work that we are doing, because of the final phase of the work that we must do before Jesus Christ comes, because of two men who are going to go and live in their nation someday. God has also done it, of course, in a certain specific way, because someday over the long haul, God is intending to call every Jew who will still be alive, and he'll resurrect those who are dead, and he will resurrect them and give them his truth. And the vast majority, God says, are going to accept that truth, and someday they will be number one in the kingdom of God. And some of the things happening now are going to lead up to that. Now, I contend that the involvement of the Church of God in the activities of the sovereign Jewish state is a part of a design. And you cannot somehow, accept the fact that there is a design there. If you're a converted person, I think you have to see it. And there's very little happenstance and very few coincidental things and very few accidents taking place in our relationship with that little tiny country, because, boy, do we have a relationship with that little tiny country. Now, we have acquired very high visibility in the state of Israel, which should be called Judah. I won't repeat that phrase, but you know what I mean. It should be called Judah. They are not Israel. We are Israel, but they use that name because they misunderstand one little point about themselves. But they know they're Jews. And we have high visibility amongst their leaders, much higher than here in the USA. One of the best-known faculty members of Hebrew University, Dr. Mazar, views Mr. Armstrong as a close personal friend. And the number of Jews who view Mr. Armstrong as a close personal friend is very, very high. Teddy Kollek, who's the mayor of Jerusalem. That is significant. The mayor of what city? Jerusalem. Not the mayor of Los Angeles. He doesn't give a hoot and a holler about us, the mayor of Los Angeles. He really doesn't. The mayor of Jerusalem speaks of Mr. Armstrong in glowing terms. And when we visit there, he takes Mr. Armstrong to dinner. He gives him a bear hug. He is concerned about him, and he calls him my friend Mr. Armstrong. And he hosts dinners for us. Now, do we have that kind of relationship with the mayor of Los Angeles or the mayor of Pasadena? Can you imagine? I can't imagine it. The mayor of Pasadena, whoever he is, I forget who he is, having a beautiful dinner, inviting all of the councilmen and the important people of the community, business people, and getting up in front of all of them and saying, this is my friend, Mr. Armstrong, and throwing his arms around him and giving him a big bear hug and a kiss on both cheeks. Are you kidding? The mayor of Pasadena, the mayor of New York City wouldn't do that. The mayor of Washington wouldn't do that. And the mayor of San Diego wouldn't do that. But the mayor of Jerusalem does that. And does that make you feel there may be a design? Where are we going to do, brethren, the final phase of this work? Not in Pasadena, and certainly not in Washington, D.C., and unfortunately not in San Diego. That would be rather nice, but it won't be there. It'll be someplace else. I think you know where it's going to be. It's going to be in Jerusalem, God says. There are reasons, you see. As the expression goes, there's a lot more method in our madness than some people tend to think. And we built a park in Jerusalem, and we financed it. Some of the brethren get uptight about that and say, why did we spend money, putting in teeter-totters for little Jewish and Arab children in the middle of the older section of the city of Jerusalem? Why do that? Why is the little square there called Herbert W. Armstrong Square? Is there a square in Pasadena called Herbert W. Armstrong Square? Can you imagine that? Can you even, they wouldn't even do that in Encino or Whittier, much less in Pasadena. They've done it in Jerusalem. Is that significant? I mean, it's on a plaque. It says Herbert W. Armstrong Square in English and in Hebrew. Well, our students work every summer. You know where they work every summer? In L.A.? No, they work every summer on the City of David Archaeological Dig. And for several years now, they've worked there, and we worked for a while on a dig much closer to the old Temple Mount, where the Temple of God will be located in the Kingdom of God and was located in the days of David. We didn't work on the Temple Mount because that was done hush-hush and sort of in secret, but we worked very close to it. Now we're just a little further away on another dig called the City of David Dig. And I've always been inspired because we have always gotten such wonderful rave notices from the people who, the archaeological people, the people in the universities there. They're all, well-known Jews. And they give us rave reviews because of the example of our kids. Oh, because you should see what other kids do that go there from other universities. They bring in young groups of young Jewish kids from all across the USA who travel through Israel every summer. And they have them work there for 2 or 3 days. And, you know, in a sense, it's their nation, it is their people, and yet, you know, they just sort of goof off and take it easy. They don't do all that much. And our kids do an awful lot. That's been noticed. And you see, through all of these channels, our reputation has grown in the land of the Jews. Our reputation has grown. We have seen things. We got kids in Ambassador College who have lived there by the dozens for months. Know the mentality, know the mind of the people, know what the food is like, who understand in a way that you and I do not, the Jew-Arab conflict, because they have lived in the middle of it. Does that mean anything? You know, Mr. Armstrong has become a known public figure in Israel. He is not yet a known public figure in the USA. He is a known religious figure in the USA. He's a known preacher in the USA. In Israel, he is not known as a preacher. He is known as a public figure, an ambassador of peace. That's what they call him. Herbert W. Armstrong, ambassador of peace. And boy, do the Jews need peace. And someday, I verily believe, they will call upon the ambassador of peace to help bring them peace. And we won't be able to do that exactly, but we'll be able to maybe do a little bit more than some people possibly think. Anyway, I want to come back to this. You've all read this many, many months ago. It was a little report in the worldwide news. Israelis appreciate AC students. That's nice to hear. At the Jerusalem Archaeological Dig. And Dick Page wrote this. And Dick Page is a faculty member of Ambassador College, a baptized member of the Worldwide Church of God, and a Jew, by the way, and a Jew. Now, obviously, his family name was not Page. It was something else, Pageberg, or I don't know what all. I should ask him someday what the real name is. He writes this about our contacts over there. We've had so many contacts, he writes. And the question to him was, during this stay this summer, did you find people asking about Mr. Armstrong? He said, yes, I did. He said, people in Israel don't know exactly what it is about Mr. Armstrong that makes him so appealing to them, but they cherish their relationship with him. And when a Jew cherishes a relationship, something begins to happen, because they're so persistent, they just keep on, you see, with what they begin. And they're going to keep on with us. The constant question over there is, when is Mr. Armstrong going to come back? Met us at every turn. They simply want to be able to see their friend again. They express great disappointment that he has not visited them recently. Now, why all of this exposure and favor and involvement in a tiny little nation, peopled by a couple of million Jews, a nation that has been there for about 25 or 30 years, the most unlikely nation on the face of the earth, because it wasn't there the year that I was born. There was no Jewish homeland the year that I was born. You know, nations don't sort of appear out of nothing. But that nation did. Why? And what does it have to do with you and I? Well, the Jews are very exciting people. I think they're the most significant and fascinating people on the face of the earth. You don't have to agree with me. I'm not making a racist statement, because I'm not a Jew, you see. I'm not saying my race. I'm saying the Jews. Why was Jesus born a Jew? He could have been born an Indian, or a Norwegian, or an Englishman, or an Oriental, or a Dutchman, or an American. Manassites lived. They existed when Jesus Christ was born. Why was he born a Jew? Now, the Jews are not a super race. They have defects like everybody else has. But there's a special element in their character which is very appealing to God and very appealing to me. I wish I had more of it. I want to talk about it today. It's a kind of a stubborn, I could just stop right there and say they're stubborn, but it's much more than that, because that sounds negative. It's a kind of a stubborn, enduring, not enduring, it isn't always enduring, enduring quality can make you mad as hops. I mean, they're like steamrollers, you see. When they set their mind, nothing stops them. God uses it for the good. It can be used for the bad, too. Romans chapter 1, I want you to see the focus God places on the conversion of the Jews. Some may convert them, almost all of them, not all of them, but a large number of them. Jesus Christ will live amongst them in the kingdom of God. He lived amongst Jews as a human being. Most of the great men in the kingdom will be Jews. David was a Jew. David will rule under Jesus Christ. The 12 apostles over all the tribes will be, you know, divine beings, formerly Jews. The king of Manasseh will not be a Manassite. He will be a Jew glorified of God. I don't know which one of those 12 apostles, but one of them. Well, chapter 1, verse 13. the Apostle Paul said this, and he's talking about Jews and about the conversion of them, and he's going to show in Romans that not a lot of Jews are going to be converted, but a few will. And it's almost always in unusual circumstances. I have a ring in my finger. This is a bar mitzvah ring. You can't really see it. It's a little ring with a little tiny marred diamond that's been scratched, so the diamond is worthless, and the signet or whatever it's called around it has also been crushed and sort of smashed, and it's not in a very good condition. It has only sentimental value to it. It really isn't worth anything. And it's a bar mitzvah ring. When I went to the city of Montreal several years ago to become the pastor there, I got a phone call one night from a young Jew. He was 17 years old, and God was calling him, and he wanted to be a part of the Church of God, but his parents had threatened him with physical violence if he left Judaism. And for a year, he couldn't come to church and wasn't allowed to come to services, so I would meet him on top of what people in Montreal call the mountain. There's a big mountain, like in San Bernardino. There's a mountain, but the mountain in Montreal is in the middle of the city, not above the north end of the city like here. And he and I would go up in the mountain and sit and talk for hours, but that was the only place I could see him. He couldn't come to church, so once or twice a week, it seemed, I was out talking to Mark, that was his name, up in that mountain. I talked to him for about 2 years, and I think he began to feel sort of like I was his father or something like that, because his physical father had gotten so violent in reference to the church. And there came a time when he was finally able to come into the church and come to services, and even then he had so much hassle with his parents because Jews can become violent about other Jews who cease being Jews. That's the negative aspect of this sort of keeping on, this endurance that they have, this persistence. And anyway, one day he wanted to give me a little gift, and I told him, well, you can't give ministers gifts. It isn't allowed, you see. You can't do that. Mr. Armstrong doesn't approve of it. And he said, what if my gift is worthless? I said, well, if it's worthless, I probably could accept. And he said, I have a bar mitzvah ring. You know, when they're 12 or 13 years old, young Jewish boys go through a special ceremony like an initiation, and they, in a sense, become a man. And his sister had given him a ring when he had his bar mitzvah, and then he had dropped it, and it had been, I think, run over by a car or something, and the diamond, this little tiny diamond, has been shattered, and it's now worthless. It's just, it's not a diamond anymore. And the rest of it was sort of banged up. So I took it because he seemed so badly to want me to have it. And anyway, I began to wear it as in place of my wedding ring. I've worn it now for about 10 years. And when I look at the ring, I think of him. I can't help but sort of think of the Jewish connection, however, between us, the Church of God, and the Jews, and what they are doing. And it's sort of funny that I spent those early weeks when I got to know him sitting up on a mountain because, you know, there is a mountain over there in the Holy Land on which there is not now a temple. I'll get to that a little bit later. Mountains are awfully important to Jews. And it's sort of symbolic to me. There aren't a lot of Jews in the church. There are some. Now, Paul said this, verse 14, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Even so much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also and go any place. And we should be ready as ministers to go any place in any country, in any nation at all. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the authority of God, leading unto salvation to everyone that believes. And notice what God says, to the Jew first. And of course, God began preaching to Jews. The early apostles were all Jews. Most of the greats in the kingdom of God and the high offices, with a few exceptions, will be Jews. Abraham was not in that sense a Jew. He was, let's say, a Hebrew, but he was not a Jew. They came later, as did all the Israelites. To the Jew first. Yet even in the kingdom of God, God says, I will call the Jews first, not the Manassites first, not the Ephraimites first, not even the Israelites first, the Jew first. And they'll live around the temple. In the city of Jerusalem, and it says there'll be children playing in the street someday and elderly people sitting on benches. They'll basically be a Jewish stock. They will not be of Israelite stock. It's a city reserved for Jews and for certain other peoples as well, the Levites and a few of the others. Then he talks about the righteousness of God. Turn to chapter 3. I want to show you something else about anti-Jewish racism and anti-Semitism. Some of you were raised on it, and the word Jew is a bad word to some of you. It shouldn't have been. Satan has done that. Chapter 3, verse 1, there was racism and anti-Semitism there in the city of Rome that he wrote this book to. And Rome was a very racist city. The Jews were hated every place, not because they did hateful things. Well, I'm sure as individuals, some did, but individuals of every race do hateful things. But they have good and they have bad. The Jews are hated, though, because they were the physical people of God. And even though Israel was also the physical people of God, Israelites, of which this nation has come, dropped the laws of God, and the Jews have kept on. So the spiritual people of God, that's the church of God. And Satan is against us. Satan is also against the physical nation that has at least kept on to some degree obeying God. Anti-Semitism is sort of the physical counterpart of the persecution that has been unleashed upon us. Now, there was hate of the Jews in the city of Rome back then. In fact, only a couple of years, it's sort of interesting, after Paul wrote to the Romans about their ill feelings toward Jews in the church to some degree, Roman armies. And some of these people in the church had sons and relations in those armies. Set sail from Rome across the Mediterranean, went on down to Palestine, and they began to slaughter the Jews. They burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground. They killed over 1 million Jews in a couple of years' time. They wiped out the Jewish nation, and the Romans, to whom he wrote, you see, brought the history of that nation to a close, scattered the Jews to the four winds, and the Jews never went back for almost 1900 years. Finally, they've gone back. The Romans did that. The Romans, by the way, will do it again. The Roman Empire. Sort of interesting. Paul was dealing with that anti-Jewish feeling in the Roman church. He tried to point out some of the qualities and some of the reasons God loves the Jew. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, therefore, has the Jew? Any? What profit is there if you're circumcised and you are an ethnic Jew? Well, some people will say none. We're all equal. Well, we are all equal in a sense. And yet God did do some special things through the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 2. Much, he said, every way there is profit, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That is the Old Testament, and there's a reason for that. For thousands of years, the Jews have preserved the Old Testament, and still do, by the way. And when God committed the Old Testament to them, he knew that they were the kind of stubborn, hard-headed, indomitable, persistent, never-say-die people who would protect and preserve it at all costs, and they have. He knew that other nations wouldn't do that in the same way. He didn't dare give the Bible to preserve to the Israelites, to the Manassites, to the Ephraimites. We're not like that. We're not like that in the USA. We're not like the Jews quite in that way. See, most other nations just don't have the same unusually resolute, dogged, persistent qualities of endurance and the recuperative abilities. And, you know, even if there's only one Jew left, he keeps right on being a Jew, and somehow he'll find another Jew. Now, the opposite sex, somehow he will, and they'll have a little Jew, and I mean, then it's going all over again, you see. You simply cannot assimilate or destroy the Jews. Now, God thought about that when he committed the Old Testament to a nation, a physical nation, and said, it is yours to preserve, keep it alive. What other nation has kept the same religious customs for 3,000 years? You know of anyone? Now, even though they tried to convert the Jews, a lot of other people converted over to Christianity or Islam or what have you. The Jews did not. They died before they would do anything of that type. The story of Masada is just unbelievable. It's in the Plain Truth this past month. You should read it sometime. Jews are unbelievably persistent. When they set their mind, they're steamrollers. God gave the Old Testament to people like that. And someday, this age is going to come to a close. And the whole thing is going to be tripped off by that kind of mentality, by certain reaction towards certain things that are very, very Jewish, and a longing for Judaism to begin to grow again and bring about the end of the age. Now, what other nation has survived as a people without having a national homeland for over 2,000 years? You know of a nation that has survived for 2,000 years without a country? Think of any. You know, people will say, oh, the Armenians. Well, they've survived for about 70 years without a country, but they have a country once again. There is a country called Armenia. Now, that doesn't apply. People say, well, look at the Gypsies. They've been around for how long? You know, if you ask a Gypsy, they're wandering across Europe now. You don't find many Gypsies anymore in the USA. There were years ago. I don't know where they all went. But there's still a lot in Europe. And we used to have Gypsy women come to our door asking for handouts, and they'd have little kids, dirty little kids usually, and they'd be dressed in long dresses and just the typical Gypsy look. And they've been wandering around Europe historically now for about 700 years at the most. You ask a Gypsy, where did your people come from before those 700 years? What nation did you come from? And they don't know. They have no answer. Sometimes they'll say, well, we think Egypt, we think India, we think the East, maybe the Mongolians, we're not sure. 700 years, and the Gypsies have already lost their sense of history, their roots, their identity. They can't go on beyond about 7 centuries. And here you got the Jews, who know exactly, specifically, who they are, where they came from, and their sense of identity is very, very powerful. Now, you know, they've been scattered for a long time. You know what happens when you scatter a nation? They disappear. You know how many people still speak French in southern Louisiana as their mother tongue? A few thousands. How many spoke French in Louisiana 50 years ago as their mother tongue? 200,000, 300,000, 500,000, probably way over 1,000,000. It's been destroyed. The elderly still can speak in the Cajun dialect, but the kids don't. It's dead. 100 years, and it is virtually dead. What about the Jews? Are the Jews dead? No, the Jews aren't dead. Why? Well, God did it, you can say, but God used a trait of character that is common to Jews. They are the most persistent, enduring people on the face of the earth, and God knew that. That is why God, in effect, gave them the Old Testament, because he knew that they wouldn't lose it. He knew that they wouldn't become unfaithful. For 3,000 years, they've done that. And for 2,000 years, since they lost their nation and were ejected from it, they have prayed, thousands of them, we must go back to Jerusalem. It is our land. We're going to go back. And they have. And that is a miracle. It's going to affect some of us. Now, when a Jew sets his jaw, he's like a steamroller, and in a couple of years, we're going to see certain things happening that are going to be sort of interesting. The Father wanted Jesus Christ to be born of a woman of Judah. I think that is something we need to analyze. He could have been born of a woman of Manasseh, or a woman of Dan, or a woman of Ephraim, or a woman of any race or nation on the face of the earth. If somehow God elected a woman of the house and the tribe of Judah. That is interesting. And Jesus, through that woman, inherited a Jewish nature to some degree. That is, he inherited their qualities. He inherited certain good things. He didn't inherit the bad things, but the good things did come through. And they gave him a certain enduring, persistent ability. And Jesus Christ lived for 33 years and never sinned. You know why? Because he set his mind and his heart not to sin. And with the help of the Spirit of God and the added help of a nature and a certain character trait that is typically Jewish, he endured to the end of those 33 years and never did he sin. In 1972, I ordained a Jew as a minister, a converted Jew, obviously, but in every way a Jew. He looked like a Jew and thought like a Jew and acted like a Jew, except he was converted and God was taking out some of the defects and adding some of the qualities. His name was Sam Kneller, and he's now the minister of the church in Paris, France. And he's the minister in France because Jews have a lot of ability and he learns languages at the drop of a hat, and he's in France now, you see, typically Jewish. He was raised in South Africa, Johannesburg, Spain, Madrid, England, London, and Canada, Vancouver, British Columbia, in that order, by strong, capable Jewish parents. Very strong and very Jewish and his father moved every 6 or 7 years and went into another country every 6 or 7 years. And in that country, within a year, he always made $1,000,000 in the first year. He changed jobs. He didn't do the same thing, but the first year, he always made $1,000,000. Typically Jewish. They work hard. He had a son. That was Sam Kneller. His son was very much in his father's mold. When he was 13, he bought his first house. Now, that's quite something when you're 13 years old, you see. How many of you bought a house when you're 33, much less 13? Now, how do you get a house when you're 13? Well, he got a paper out when he was 12. That's what all boys do when they're 12, but not all little boys are Jewish little boys. By the time he was 13, he wasn't just running his paper route. He had expanded on to another paper route, and then he had other littler kids sort of doing paper routes for him. And ultimately, by the time he was 13 and a half, he ran all the paper routes in the city of Johannesburg. And, of course, he was getting cash from all of those routes, and, a proportion of the money was coming to him. And ultimately, he had all this money, and his mother said, "You can't have all that money in the bank. The interest rates are too low. You should go into real estate." So when he was 13, his mother took Sam Kneller's money and bought him a house. When he moved to Spain 2 years later, they sold the house, and he didn't make $1,000,000 off of it, but what was it? He made $50,000, I don't know, something like that. Not too bad when you're 15, but I think that's part of the course when you're a Jew and you're 15. Anyway, when he was about 19, he went to Hebrew University in Israel, and he began to become familiar with Israel. He did the Jewish thing. He went to Israel. When he was 20, his uncle, I forget, his uncle's name was either Morris or Moshe. I don't know which one. I think it was Morris, but it might have been Moshe. Anyway, his uncle lived in Belgium, and his uncle was a billionaire. He ran the diamond trade in Europe, and his uncle has diamonds coming out his ears. And very, very wealthy man, and he invited his nephew, Sam Kneller, to come and visit him. That was the end of it all, you see, because while he was there on the visit, he heard a ship off the coast of Belgium in the English Channel, preaching the kingdom of God in the English language, and Santana, who can speak English, French, and three or four other languages. He heard the boat, he heard God's servant, he began to be called, he went to Brookwood, he was converted, he became a college student, he graduated, he came into the ministry, and for a number of years I had the privilege of working with him. The first Jew I ever ordained, but not the first Jew I ever baptized. And you know, he is a steamroller. He is a 5'4" steamroller. He isn't very big. It's a little tiny, little package. He has jet black hair, and he looks exactly the way he has a very Jewish look. It's very evident, as it says in Hebrews, it says it's evident that our Lord came out of Judah. That is, he looked Jewish. Sam Knoller certainly looks Jewish. And he has the nature. He has that typical indomitable spirit. When he sets his mind to do something, he does it. Doesn't matter what it really is, he does it. With God's help and the Holy Spirit and the help of that trait of character. Now, about 6 years back, his uncle Morris, or Moshe, whichever one it was, up in Belgium, offered him a beautiful office here in Los Angeles, because our Uncle Moshe wanted to, you know, reach out from his diamond center, where he was a million billionaire in Antwerp, Belgium, and have an office in Los Angeles with a lot of Jews and a lot of diamonds, too. He said, look, if you'll give up the Church of God and you'll come back and be a Jew again, I'll set you up in business, I'll give you an office in Los Angeles and enough free diamonds to make you a millionaire within a year. Santana, of course, said no. When Jews set their mind, they always say no. And he said no. Well, that wasn't the end of that. The next year, his father called him up and said, look, I'll give you half my business. Now, his father is a furrier. He's in furs, you know, fur coats, all those things. The cheapest fur is $5,000. He does the real pretty furs. He's got a shop in Vancouver. He's got a boutique in Tokyo. He's got an even bigger boutique in Hong Kong. And he wanted to set up a boutique in San Francisco. And he said, look, I'll set you up in San Francisco. I'll give you half the business, half the furs down the middle. You know how much his father is worth in furs? Sam isn't sure, but he estimates about $25 to $30 million at any given time. Now, how's that for a bargain? You know what Sam Feller said? He said, no. You know how much money he makes on his salary as a minister in the Worldwide Church of God? I don't want to tell you because it sounds so bad. Doesn't sound like much. He's in the French work. The French work doesn't have very high salaries. They had to move recently out of a three-bedroom house they had into another house because they couldn't afford to pay the rent any longer. It was just too expensive, and they live in a bit of an old house. Now, that's where that incredible persistence comes in. Brethren, Jesus Christ had that in his nature through his mother Mary. He also had, and the main thing, of course, is the Spirit of God. Now, a Jew is a Jew is a Jew. Now, there are exceptions. We'll see some things about the Jews in a minute. Just, you know, just the way Santana is, there are millions of Jews who are just as doggedly persistent in going the wrong way. And there's a spin-off from that that will someday bring about the end of the age. Would you believe that? That will someday bring about the end of the age. In fact, that persistence brought them back to Palestine in 1948. They wouldn't have ever made it back. They would have forgotten by that time who they were. They're very persistent in maintaining their own sense of identity. And well, what I want to ask you to do today is to watch the Jews. You really need to watch them. They're going to do some incredible things. The book of Romans chapter 9, verse 1. A couple other things about what they're like and what they have done and what God has given to them because of the way they are. They're the custodians of the Old Testament, not the new, the old. Chapter 9, verse 1. Paul talking to them, about them, to the Romans, to these people with a lot of prejudices. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. But I have great sorrow and continual heaviness in my heart, for I would wish that myself were accursed from Jesus for my brethren, my kinsmen. And it is good to have a deep feeling for your own people. He certainly had a deep feeling for his. My kinsmen, the Jews, according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? Now, not all Israelites are Jews, but all Jews are Israelites. You know. And they're one of the tribes of Israel. To whom pertains, belongs, the sonship, and at least in a physical way, and the glory. Well, that means the glory of God in the first temple the Jews built. And remember, the Israelites didn't build themselves a temple. They went off and they wanted their own place. The Jews built a temple through David and Solomon. The first temple was built by Jews, not by Israelites, to any degree. And in that temple, God came down in his glory, and they saw the glory of God. He lived in that temple. He didn't live in the second temple. He will not live in any temple to come until Jesus is back in this earth. But they had that glory for a while. And God lived in that glory amongst a race, a tiny race of ethnic Jews. They have the covenants and the giving of the law. Now, the law was given to all of Israel. when they went up to the Mount Sinai, the distinction hadn't yet taken place between Israelites and Jews. To at least have kept the knowledge superficially alive. And the Jews have the service of God. Now, I want to get to that. What does that mean? It means, if you look at it in a commentary, the sacrificial system came from God, you see, through the priesthood, and the Israelites very quickly gave up on it, but the Jews have kept on, and they've blended in into the peoples of Judah, have come, the priestly tribes, the Levites, the others, they live together with the Jews, and so many Jews have names like Cohen, which means priest, or Levi, or Levine, or Levine, which again means a Levite or priest. And then they live with the Jews. There's been an intermixing of those two tribes. They have the service of God. Now you see, it's interesting that, you know, there's been no temple for the Jews to perform the service of God. And so the Jews don't sacrifice in their synagogues. They can't sacrifice. The synagogue is not a temple. There's no sacrificing going on in any Jewish synagogue right now. And there hasn't been, but never has been. But in a temple that they used to have, they brought sacrifice there. Now you see, in 70 AD, that temple was burned by Titus. The Romans burned the temple, they destroyed the nation of the Jews, sacrifice ceased. No more sacrifice, no more temple. And yet, Paul said, the Jews have been given the service of God. Now it's interesting that once again in Israel, now that they have their nation, interest in the temple and in sacrifice and the service of God is growing. There still are no, you know, nobody over there is doing sacrifices. I mean, they got, you know, synagogues in Israel, but there's no sacrificing going on. But you go to Hebrew University, and you can take a course and get credit for it, mind you, towards a bachelor or whatnot, arts or whatever, in how to sacrifice in a temple. They have a class in how to be a servant of God and how to offer sacrifice. They've had it now for about 7 years. And Jewish kids are taking classes to learn how to sacrifice sheep and lamb and goats and things of that type in a temple. Does that sort of worry you a little bit and make you think of anything? What does that seem to infer? It infers a great deal. God says they've been given the service of God. Now, why are they teaching this class? And why, when you're in Israel or you hear about things from Israel, every now and then do you hear something about sacrifice, or that some of the Jews would like to begin sacrifices again? Well, the point is this. God says in the Bible that the Jews used to have a temple, and they used to sacrifice. And they're such persistent people. And if they used to do it, they don't lose the longing and the desire to keep on doing it. They always want to keep on doing what they've always done. And the fact that they haven't done something for 19 years is total, 1900 years is totally irrelevant. They hadn't lived in Israel for 1900 years, and now they do. They didn't have a temple for 1900 years, and now some of them want one. They hadn't sacrificed for 1900 years, and now some Jews say it is our right to sacrifice on the mountain. Now, someday, I don't know when, a Jewish steamroller with a prayer shawl and a beanie on his head and a knife in his hand and a lamb in a crate is going to walk up. He's going to take a hike up to the top of one of those mountains, and I think I know which one. And he's going to start the service of God again. Maybe he's taking the class in Hebrew University right now for credit, you see. Well, those kids are sitting there very impressionable. They're hearing all this from a conservative rabbi. And when that happens, and that knife goes into that lamb's throat, something is going to begin to occur. It'll irritate a lot of people. It'll irritate a lot of Arabs because, you see, I know where they're going to go to do it. And where they want to go to do it is Arab land in the middle of a Jewish city, but an Arab can own property. And they own a piece of property, a 34-acre piece of property in the center of the city of Jerusalem, which is Arab-owned land with a temple on it, a Muslim temple, but that is exactly where a certain number of nonconformist conservative Jews want to go and begin to sacrifice lambs. Now what happens when that begins to occur? Because, brethren, it will begin to occur someday. It'll also be stopped someday. It'll create so much hassle and so much havoc, it'll almost create and generate and, you know, bring into being World War III. In fact, in one sense it will. The minute I want to discuss the reasons why the Church of God is involved in Israel, but I want to give you, first of all, to sort of complete the picture, a little bit of history about the Jews, so you can understand what makes a Jew tick and why they do what they do and why that little tiny nation, you see, is going to become someday the center of an unbelievable controversy which will pit Jews and Arabs against each other
It will be religious in nature and economic at the same time, but the two will be combined. It will draw in the Europeans who will attempt to mediate and stabilize and stop the problem. Then all mankind will also be drawn into it. And in the center of it all, you're going to have the nature of the Jewish people, that dogged, persistent, I will be a Jew no matter what happens. The nature of those who died in Masada by the thousands and those who finally committed mass suicide rather than submit. Well, that's unbelievable. Mass suicide before they'll submit. Did you know, in one sense, they will commit mass suicide again? That is, they will leave themselves wide open to the most unbelievable time of tribulation and war in the history of mankind. They will do it because they're Jews. Now, God likes that trait of character, but it can also cause an awful lot of trouble. It will in a couple of years. I suggest you note the connection as we deal with a little bit of history between Jews and tradition, because they're very traditional. And one of their traditions involves a mountain. We'll talk about the mountain. It's there right now. We'll talk about this service that God gave to them and why they haven't done it for 1900 years and why some of them want to do it again. And what it means to us, because when they began to do it, and it creates an unbelievable hubbub, a real ruckus, and in some place along the line, you see, Europe intervenes and stops them from doing that. Because the Europeans will, to stabilize the Middle East and to keep the whole thing from becoming an explosive powder keg. And the intervening will cause the powder keg to blow up, so the Europeans will accomplish much or nothing, but they'll try in their own way. When that occurs, of course, it's time to flee into a place of safety. I'll get to that in a minute. You remember, in the life of Abraham, one day God ordered him to sacrifice his son. And God said very specifically, you go up on Mount Moriah. That's in Genesis 22, verse 1. You can read it there. You go up into the mountains of Moriah. And up on the top of one of those mountains, you sacrifice your son. Then you come back down after you sacrificed him on an outcropping of rock on Mount Moriah. He went up there and God didn't have him do it. But everybody knew where that outcropping of rock was. And for hundreds of years, people would say that's where Abraham was told to sacrifice his son up there in Mount Moriah. It was out in the country then. Well, 800 years later, it's a long time, that outcropping of rock was owned by a farmer. His name was Ornan the Jebusite. And he used that outcropping of rock in Mount Moriah, where he lived, as a threshing floor. And he would beat his grain on that rock that Isaac had been told to lie on which he was going to die. And one day the king of Israel and of Judah, David, came by. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. He was driving by Mount Moriah. He looked out. He saw a farmer farming in the field. Chapter 21, verse 18. And God told David, inspired him to get out of the whatever he was in and to go over there and to buy that rock and the territory around it, the acreage around it, and to bring sacrifice there and to begin to build a building. Verse 18 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Eternal in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now that was on Mount Moriah. I can prove that in a minute. And David went up, the saying of God. And he saw Ornan, verse 20. And Ornan saw the angel. And as David, verse 21, came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself down. He knew this was the king. And David, remember, David is a Jew. He's not an Israelite. In one sense, all Jews are Israelites, but he was of the tribe of Judah. David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar thereon unto the Eternal. That was up on Mount Moriah. You shall grant it to me. And Ornan said, verse 23, take it. Let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Will I give you the oxen also for a burnt offering, and the threshing instruments for wood? And you can have all of my wheat for the wheat offering. I give it all. A wonderful attitude and a wonderful spirit. I give it all. And David said, no. I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Eternal, nor offer burnt offerings without cost, because it is so too important. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold, and he built an altar there, verse 26. And he brought sacrifice. Notice, the building wasn't built yet. This is awfully important, brethren. He was up on that mountain, and he brought sacrifice. He made an altar only. It was an open altar in an open location. And that is significant, and we'll get back to that in a minute. He didn't wait until there was a building to offer sacrifice on Mount Moriah. At that time, verse 28, David saw the Eternal had answered him in the threshing floor of Onan. And verse 29, the tabernacle that God had given them in the wilderness was over at Gibeon.
but God was showing them to build something someplace else. Chapter 22, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, here on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of Ornan. This is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together strangers that were in the land, and he set masons to hew and to wrought stones to build the house of God. It was in his mind to build a house for God. In that house for God, they were going to begin to have a system of sacrifices. And he prepared iron, verse 3, in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and all these things. It was beautiful. And he brought out cedar trees in abundance, in verse 4. And David then said to his son Solomon, my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. Never noticed that before. Magnificent. Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. David prepared abundantly before he died. Now, David wanted to build on Mount Moriah a temple. God didn't let him do it because he was too good a soldier. He loved to fight, and he loved the battle, and he had a heart after that was like God's heart in so many ways, but God is not a fighter that way. David was too much of a fighter for God's taste. So because of that, he said, you can't build the temple. Get all the material together. Your son will do it. Verse 6, then he called for Solomon his son, and charged his son to build a house for God up there on Mount Moriah. It was a very important place. On that outcropping of rock, it was to be huge, and the whole acreage was about 34 acres. They began to build. And, so it goes. And verse 14, now behold, in my trouble I... Now behold, in my trouble I prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Talent was worth about $10,000. That comes to over $1 billion worth of gold. A lot of gold was going to go into the building of that house. And David had set all this aside before he died so his son could build one of the most beautiful buildings on the face of the earth. Now, this was in Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3, notice what it says. His son began to build. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. He had all of this gold, billions of dollars worth of gold, literally stacked up. And they brought in these thousands of men. 150,000 laborers were brought in, and for 7 years they built. Then Solomon, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 3, began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. So you see, Mount Moriah was already next to the border of the city of Jerusalem where David had become king. In Mount Moriah. Not someplace else. Not in Mount Zion. In Mount Moriah. Where the Lord appeared to David his father in the place that David had prepared. In the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. He began to build in the second day of the second month in the second year. And it was gorgeous. Verses 3, you can see all these wonderful, beautiful things he did. Verse 5, the house was shell, that is, had a ceiling made out of fir trees, gigantic beams. And he overlaid the beams with fine gold and set thereupon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with inlaid precious stones. And the gold was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid the house with beams and posts and walls and the doors thereof with gold. He made the most holy house. Well, going on down, verse 9, even the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. They only used gold nails. You have laid the upper chambers with gold. And so it goes. It was magnificent, brethren. And this, you know, was no shack in the woods by any means. Did you know, if you read through this, you find the porch in front of the sanctuary was 180 feet high. You know how high that is? That would qualify as a modern-day skyscraper that is about the height of a 20-story building. And that's the porch in the front of the temple, about 20 stories high, and they had to lift gigantic heavy stones up 20 stories to build the ceilings and the upper floors of that magnificent building. Now don't tell me they didn't have qualified engineers in those days. How do you get stones, you know, gigantic stones up 20 flights? And behind the porch you had the sanctuary, which was about 90 feet long and 40-some feet wide, and about 4 stories high. The sanctuary itself was gigantic. And there was all this gold and cedar and inlaid stones, and it was magnificent. 2 Chronicles 7, you'll see, was dedicated, a wonder of the ancient world. Chapter 7, verse 11. At the dedication, this is what occurred. God came down. The glory of God came into that house and dwelt there. The Jews know that. The Jews have remembered that. And that temple later was destroyed, but the Jews have never forgotten. And the yearning is there to have it happen again somehow. Verse 11. And they'll start it off. When they start it off and when somebody else stops what they start off, that is the day that you and I don't pack our bags, but we walk out the door and we have gone. Verse 11. Let Solomon finish the house of the Lord in the king's house. It was all done. It took 7 years. All that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of God, in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord God appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among the people, and of my people which are called by my name, when trial comes, so humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. My eyes will be open, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. Now, that really affects and bothers Jews, that my name may be there forever. It isn't any place right now, his name. And they know they've been given that service. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. But it says in the end of the chapter, if you read it through, that if they begin to do evil and leave God, that he would forsake them. Verse 21, in this house, which is high, it really was high, 20 stories high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by, so that he shall say, why has the Eternal done this unto this land and unto this house? God said he would destroy the land, take them out of it, and take the house, the temple of God, and destroy it too. And he did, brethren. That building stood for hundreds of years. 400 years, in fact. That's as long as the USA has been here, if not longer. I mean, go back to the 1600s. That's how long that building stood in the land, and they worshipped there, and the glory of God dwelt, you see, in that building. And 400 years later, they began to sin. And 400 years later, that building high up in Mount Moriah was sacked and burned to the ground by the army of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews have also remembered that. They set a torch to the city. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we'll see what happened after they set a torch to the city and they burned it to the ground and the Jews were taken captive. And there is a type in that that we need to understand. Chapter 36, verse 12 of 2 Chronicles. He did that which was evil in the sight of God and didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. That's the king of Judah. He wouldn't humble himself before the servant of God. Someday the leaders of Judah are once again going to have an opportunity to humble themselves before another servant of God who will preach to them, brethren, almost the exact same message that Jeremiah. Jeremiah was sent to the Israelites who were already in captivity, but also to the Jews. And part of his message was very specifically to Judah. And his message said, look, if you do not really turn and obey God fully, he will take you out of this land and he will burn and destroy the temple. He didn't humble himself. There's a type there. Going on down verse 14, the chief priests and the people transgressed. Verse 10, at the end of verse 14, they polluted the house of God that he had hallowed and blessed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up frequently, a message. And they were warned and they rejected it. We're going to give that message as well. And we've already done it to some degree. We're going to increase it in Judah. Mr. Armstrong expects to do that someday. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people, till there was no remedy. It was, you know, on beyond the point of no return. There was no healing. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, it was the Babylonian Empire, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And even within the temple they were killed. They fled there for safety and there was none. They had no compassion upon the young men. He gave them all into his own hands. And all the vessels of the house of God and the treasures of the house of the Lord were taken away into Babylon and were kept there for 70 years. And he burnt the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem until the city lay in total rubble. Now that's something to notice. That whole 34-acre quadrangle on Mount Moriah vanished in that fire without a trace. The book of Lamentations talks about what Jeremiah saw when that took place. He said he could see the hall, the burned out hall, like a bomb had been dropped of the temple and the city totally destroyed. And he lamented, you see. That's why the book is called the Lamentations. He saw the city in ashes and he lamented what had occurred to Judah. But Lamentations is a type and it's a book of prophecy. And someday, you see, we're going to tell the leaders of Judah that that is going to happen again. And God will again bring Babylon, you see. He will again bring Rome, the same peoples. And they will do it again in a very similar way. Now, historically, the Jews spent 70 years in Babylon in that captivity. And then, you know, they came back. You know how it happened, I think, if you remember. They've been there 70 years. And then God inspired a new leader who was the head of the Persian Empire, who had taken over the Babylonian Empire. He looked down and saw the Jews. And he was a good man in his own way. His name was Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he somehow was impressed by this little group of Jews. And he said, look, if you want to go back to your land now, you want to rebuild your cities and resettle back there and rebuild that crazy temple of yours, you can go right ahead. Now, you see, he knew that they wanted to do that. He'd heard their prayers. It was a young man named Daniel who had worked, you see, for him, who was one of his chief assistants. And Daniel had said to Cyrus, we Jews want to go back to our land, and we have prayed for 70 years. You see, they're steamrollers. And when Jews pray, God seems to answer quite frequently, especially if they're converted, but if it fits in with his plan, even when they're not. Now, there was some man said, and some Baptist preachers said, God doesn't hear the prayers of the Jews. I don't believe that. He heard these prayers, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit any more than modern Jews do, unless they're in the Church of God. He let them go back. Verse 22 of this chapter we've just been reading, 2 Chronicles 36. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that was 70 years later now, there's quite a gap in here, that the word of God spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, all the kingdoms of the earth belong to me. And God has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. I think the noise is not in the park. I think it's just out. Maybe somebody could check on the noise out there, because it's too close, and they shouldn't be playing radios just outside the hall here. If it's over in the park, we can't stop it, but they're right outside here, I think, from the sound, unless I'm highly mistaken. We should ask them just to keep it down. That's too noisy. He charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. It's not my style of music either, which is in Judah. And he said, who among you wants to go back? Well, Ezra chapter 1, he sent all his proclamation to the nation, and a lot of people decided to go back to Jerusalem. And then verse 7, he even did this. Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels out of the house of God that Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. And 70 years later, he said, you can have all the vessels, go back and build the temple. And they did. And I believe you know the story. The rebuilding of the new temple was under the direction of Zerubbabel, who was a type of somebody in this age. And he was the heir to the throne of Judah. And then there was Joshua the high priest, and he came back as well. There were two men, and they began to build a second temple on the rubble of the first. Now, you know, that temple was rather small. It wasn't as nice as the other temple had been, because they were poverty-stricken refugees, sort of going back with a few of the vessels of the house of God. But they wanted so badly to go back. They wanted so badly to get up back on Mount Moriah and to build a house to God and begin to sacrifice again, that when finally that building was built, it says that the young men, this is in Ezra 3, it says the young men rejoiced. They were so happy to be back. It says some of the old men who were in their 90s and had seen the first house and then saw this puny, little, very modest second house wept. It said you couldn't hear the sounds of joy for the sounds of weeping, and the sounds of weeping, you know, sort of blotted out the sounds of joy. The young people were joyful, the old men wept, because it was sort of puny. It wasn't real nice. But they were back on the Temple Mount. And that is something that the Jews remember and talk about a great deal. And someday, something similar is going to happen again. Now, after that occurred, the Jews had relative peace until the time of the Maccabees. And that went about 300 and maybe 400 years. They had that little temple. It wasn't very big, but it was a temple. God didn't come down in his glory and live in it, but he did bless them, and he heard them when they prayed within it, and there was sacrifice there. Then the Maccabees came through. They were kind of a Greek group, nation, and Antiochus Epiphanes with his army came through the land. And he took a pig into the temple out of spite, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, and the Jews were terribly upset. They were shattered. And they called that the abomination that made the temple desolate. And as a result, they decided they had to rededicate the temple and create thereby the Feast of Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Lights. And Jesus celebrated that, and we can do the same thing if we want to, but without all the pagan trappings the Jews have picked up. Anyway, they rededicated the temple at that point in time, and then they went on. And a few decades before Jesus Christ was born, that temple was still there. And then the Jews were given a new king. He was assigned to them by the Roman Empire that had taken over the area. So the Jews were still a subservient people in they were tributary to other nations. And the Romans appointed a king, a Jewish king. He wasn't really a Jew himself, Herod, but he was to be the king of the Jews. And he decided to take that second small little temple and to embellish it and do something very, very nice with it. And sort of an interesting thing began to occur. Herod was a neurotic, and he was paranoid. He was very self-seeking. He was an ego-filled megalomaniac. And he was embarrassed by this little dinky temple that was there. He didn't like it. It wasn't prestigious enough. He wanted something bigger. So he spent a fortune in taxes and money, you see, to build a masterpiece. And he did build a masterpiece. He added on to that ancient temple. He built columns, Corinthian columns that were gorgeous. He remodeled and built until it became, once again, as the first temple had been, one of the most gorgeous buildings in all the history of mankind. That was the temple that Jesus Christ walked in, and in which so many stirring events took place in the life of Jesus Christ. That was the building that he drove the money changers out of, because it was still there then. It was big. It was nice. It had become something very, very special. Billions of Jews came there to keep holy days, and it was in that temple, in a little back room, that ultimately the Church of God met alone, a few dozens of them, on a feast of Pentecost, and in the back room of that temple, the Holy Spirit came. And brethren, it says in Acts chapter 2 that the people of God met in the temple, in that temple, in a tiny side room, for weeks and maybe months after the Church of God was established. And their plenty of rooms there wasn't too small, and everything worked out, okay, if that temple was to be destroyed as well. Matthew chapter 23 wants you to see Jesus one day stood up in the middle of that temple, and he prophesied something. Matthew chapter 23. It was to be destroyed, he said. Then he was to be destroyed again, he said, in the end of the age. What did that mean? He said there was type and anti-type. Sort of interesting. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. In the middle of the temple, and you'll see in chapter 24, that's where he was when he said this. Well, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto me, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house, he meant the temple, is left unto you desolate. He said the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, they knew what he meant, and they were very, very upset. That was treason. The temple will be destroyed, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Chapter 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That's where he was, inside of the beautiful temple that Herod had put together. A few decades before, his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And they wanted to say, well, you know, what do you mean? You mean this building here? And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He said, this temple will be destroyed, and it was. It was a type, of course. A type of what? Now, in 70 A.D., Titus, who was a Roman general, attacked Jerusalem, and for 5 months he besieged the city and attempted to destroy it. The only Hitler was able to outdo in terms of bloodshed what Titus, a Roman general, did in the city of Jerusalem. He surrounded the city at Passover time. Generally, there were 2 million people in the city. At Passover, there were 3 million people in there. He surrounded the city when it was packed with another million Jewish pilgrims. And within 5 months, 600 people had starved to death in the middle of that city because they couldn't get out to get into the fields to find any food. And at one point in time, for about a month and a half, it is said that they threw between 4,000 and 6,000 bodies over the wall of the city every single day. People began to die like flies. In 5 months' time, another 600,000 Jews had died in hand-to-hand combat with pitiful little weapons, trying to protect their city. Over 1.2 million Jews died. Now, in 5 months. Now, you know, all during the Vietnam War, we lost in the USA about 55,000 men. And that was a horrible loss and an awful thing, 55,000. The Jews, in 5 months' time, lost 1.2 million human beings. And the others were in a state of starvation when finally Titus's people simply moved into the city. They went over the walls. And the Jews that were left alive, not quite 2 million, poured into the temple to beseech God for protection. He didn't give it, because the time had come to fulfill this prophecy. And what happened to them was to be a type of the coming great tribulation. A Roman soldier threw a torch in one of the windows of the temple, ignited the material, and the great temple of Herod the temple built by Zerubbabel and by Joshua when they came back out of the land of Babylon to begin with, burned to the ground and there was nothing left. Now the survivors were sold as slaves. And you know, they had so many Jewish slaves to sell that they say in 70 AD they had almost 2 million to sell, you see, after killing over 1 million of them, that the price of a Jewish slave was a little lower than the price of a dog because they had so many of them. And they sold thousands of them into Asia and thousands into Arabic countries and thousands went back with Roman soldiers into Rome with Titus's army, you see, and were sold there as slaves. And from that point on, God scattered the Jewish people worldwide and they never went back to that land for 2,000 years. They were not allowed to go back in most times. A few would filter back, but, you know, other races took over the country. And the Turks came in, and the Arabs came in, and the Muslims came in, and even Christians came in, but Jews were not allowed at most points in history to live in the land. Now and then a few did. Generally, most of them could not. And up in Mount Moriah, where they had built those two temples, where Abraham had been on the point of sacrificing Abraham, in 691 A.D., the Muslims built a temple which is still there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a huge temple. It actually is rather attractive, I think. It's not ugly. It's quite striking. And there's a pagan temple, and it's built on the same location where the temples of God had been built, and that dome is still there. And that area on the side of Mount Moriah is Arab land. It is in the city of Jerusalem, but the land belongs, the quadrangle where the temple sat, is in Arab hands. Now, through those long centuries of persecution and dispersion, the Jews continually prayed, God, Jehovah God, take us back into the land. Take us back to Jerusalem. And you know, four times a week conservative Jews pray, still do in fact in some areas, but did it for all those centuries, renew our days as they once were. The prayer was always to go back to Israel, to go back into the land. And some Jews, a few Jews even prayed to be taken back so they could rebuild the temple once again. Now, for 1900 years, it didn't happen. They became successful in other countries. Then Hitler did what he did, and when Hitler did what he did, you see, and millions of Jews died, the people of the world realized the Jews had to have a land that could be called their own again, and they did, and they went back to that land because of their faith and unrelenting, dogged determination to do what they felt they had to do. So in 1947, they became a nation. But you see, Mount Moriah wasn't theirs in 1947. They were not given that part of the old land of Judea where the mountain was, where the temples had been. That was kept and left in the hands of Jordanians and their Arabs, and the Jews couldn't have that area. But in 1967, I think you realize that there was another war called the Six-Day War. And during the Six-Day War, Jews poured into that part of the city of Jerusalem. They repossessed the old city. They took control of the Temple Mountain, Mount Moriah, and the stage was set for the fulfillment of a very important prophecy. Now, why is Teddy Kollek a friend of ours? He's the mayor of Jerusalem. And why, you know, do we involve ourselves in things like archaeological digs and sponsor and finance parks and other activities in that specific country? Well, the answer, brethren, is contacts and favor and expectations, the expectation of those contacts and that favor will enable us to someday finish our work. Not here, but there. We will finish it there. And the people of God will be in a place of safety near to the land of Israel, Judea, but the servants of God, some of them, will be right there in that very Jewish city during a very dramatic time. I want to talk about the sign display. I told you a couple of weeks ago I discussed that again. I want to do that today. What is the sign given to the people of God to flee into a place of safety? The specific sign. I don't mean a hazy general one. There are many hazy general ones. What's the specific sign? Since 1967, when the Temple Mount and Mount Moriah came back into Jewish hands, it was taken away from the Arabs, the Jordanians, a few nonconformist Jews have begun to pray that, you know, someday they would be allowed to do something very special. The specific prayer goes as follows. Lord God of Israel, let the temple be rebuilt soon in our lifetime. That prayer is prayed in many conservative Jewish synagogues. I want to reach you something out of the Jerusalem Press, which is not some little evangelical sheet, but is a respectable Jewish newspaper. That came out August 2nd of 1968. A Jewish rabbi was talking about the Six-Day War and what had occurred. He said as follows, when Jerusalem was in foreign hands, the question always arose, when can we rebuild our beloved temple? Even more so does this question arise today when, with the blessing of the Almighty, Jerusalem has been returned to the caretaking of Jewish hands. The temple grounds are again under the control of the descendants of those who stood upon Mount Sinai. Of course, the Jewish building is still there. Rather, the Arab building is still there. The Temple of Islam is on top of that mountain. When will the temple be rebuilt? He asked the question. It's a good question. A little article in Time magazine said as follows in 1967, because many people have sort of analyzed that longing of the Jews to go back and to begin to do some of those things again. Time magazine, under the byline, should the temple someday be rebuilt? We read this. Assuming that Israel keeps the Western Wall, and Israel has, that's a little part of Herod or Zerubbabel's old temple, the second temple, which is still standing, one little bit of the wall that is still there, which is one of the few remaining ruins of Judaism's second temple. Has the time now come for the erection of the third temple? Has it come? An Israeli guide reports that he attended the recent rededication of a restored Jewish synagogue in the Jewish quarter in Old Jerusalem. Just a synagogue, not a temple. Big difference. With hundreds of Israelis present, the officiating rabbi stirred the crowd to tears by saying, as the city has been reunited in our lifetime, so will the rebuilding of the temple be accomplished in our lifetime. They're thinking about it. They're analyzing it. It's coming back into their minds. And the steamrollers, brethren, when they begin to do something, they roll on through. Continuing in the article in Time, such is Israel's euphoria today that some Jews see plausible theological grounds for discussing reconstruction of Temple number 3. They base their argument on the contention that Israel has already entered the Messianic era, the time of the coming of the Jewish Messiah. Very common idea amongst conservative Jews nowadays. Very common. And in fact, some of them expect them in the next 15 to 20 years. Of course, they're right. Because that's when he will come. Today, many of Israel's religious leaders are convinced that the Jews' victory over the Arabs in 67 has taken Judaism well beyond that point. Says historian Israel Eldad, and here I quote what he said in Time magazine, we're at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, his son, only one generation passed. So will it be with us. And what about the Muslim shrine, they said, on the top of the mountain? This massive Muslim shrine, which has been there for 1,500 years? Answers Eldad, it's of course an open question. Who knows? Maybe there will be an earthquake. Well, who knows? It's interesting to think about. Maybe there will be someday. Maybe there won't have to be an earthquake, though, you see. Maybe there won't have to be. It doesn't necessarily take a temple to fulfill the prophecy. It doesn't necessarily even take a building. David went up on that spot, brethren, and he took the rock, and he brought sacrifice on a rock, and there was no building. I know that conservative Jews say there must be a temple. Mr. Armstrong said many months ago there doesn't have to be one. There may or there may not. So we do not look necessarily for the building of a temple. Now, maybe there will be, maybe there won't be. But I know this much. Someday a Jew in a prayer shawl and with a lamb in his hand and a knife is going to walk up on that mountain someplace. I don't know where. And whether he does it in a temple or in a tent or on an open rock, he will bring a sacrifice. And there will be an unbelievable ruckus as a result. And all across that land, Jews will be saying, finally, we've begun to sacrifice again on the Temple Mountain. But the Arabs will say they have desecrated our holy place. And there'll be riots. They'll be on each other's neck. And that is going to begin to roll. It's going to begin to affect nations. It's going to draw in the Europeans and the Americans and the British and the communists and all of the Arabs. It'll become an unbelievable hubbub. And the Middle East is going to be in an uproar someday. And the Jews are going to say, we're sorry, but that's our mountain and we're going to do it anyway. And the Arabs are going to say, you can't do it because we will, you know, unleash a holy war that is our holy. I mean, that mountain is their third most holy place. It is the Jews' most holy and the Arabs' number 3. And the Arabs own it right now. What happens when the Jews walk up there and say, we're going to bring a sacrifice? Notice Matthew chapter 24. Vanity type, we'll see a little bit before we close about the place of safety. And about the sign to flee. Jesus was talking, verse 3, about that temple then. which was destroyed by Titus, compared it to another temple. The disciples came unto him privately in verse 3 and said, one of these things be, but it'll be the sign of the coming of the end of the age. They knew that there would be something else like this to occur. And Jesus gave many, many signs. Verse 14 talks about the kingdom of God being preached. Verse 15, he said, and this is at the end, as you'll see in a minute, this is the anti-type for our time. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. I don't know what that is. It's very hazy. Mr. Armstrong himself has said, I don't know what that is. Now, this doesn't help us a lot. We don't know what the abomination is. When you see it, but how will we know what it is until it happens? Because we can't tell in advance. It's a little hazy. When you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, that could indicate a building. But it doesn't have to. It could indicate a little building. It could indicate a tent. It could indicate just a location, a large flat rock. So there'll be a holy place, but we're not sure what that holy place will be like. This, again, is a little hazy. If you read this, try to understand it, he says. Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Then let those that are in the nations flee to the mountains. That's the time to flee. But we still are a little hazy, though, on what this means, because it isn't real clear. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child, that are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, the greatest in all the history of mankind. This isn't for the age of Titus. That was a type of our time, what he did to Jerusalem. The greatest in all time. Then Jesus comes, the Bible says. That's a little hazy, that sign to flee. What does Luke chapter 21 say? Is it more specific here? Can we come down to a specific event that's a little bit more precise? I mean, abomination, desolate, holy place, I'm still left somewhat dangling. Should we be left dangling? Is there something more specific we can look to? Chapter 21 in the book of Luke, the same prophecy, but a few more details added. You shall be hated, verse 17, of all nations, of all men for my name's sake. There shall not a hair of your head perish. Wonderful promise, that is. Verse 19, and your patience possess you, your souls. Verse 20 says, when you shall see Jerusalem. Now it doesn't talk about any abomination at all. Something else. When the city is encompassed about with an army. Now, that's a European army. But that happened in the time of Titus. Europeans and Romans came in and surrounded the city. They didn't destroy it immediately. When it happens again, it will again not be destroyed immediately. The city will be surrounded. Then God says, not that the abomination will be set up immediately, but it is nigh. And you've got a little time to flee. It is near, and a little later after that, you see, that abomination is going to be set up. But once again, we're left dangling. You know, those armies, they may, you know, they may arrive in stages. It may take them a month to set up around the city of Jerusalem. This obviously pictures a future European invasion. Titus was a type of this invasion. It will happen again. And, you know, the city is going to be encompassed about. They're going to intervene for one reason. To stabilize the city of Jerusalem. Do you know why they circle the city? Do you know what they're going to do after they circle the city? They're not going to go into it. They're not going to immediately begin to bomb or kill or destroy. They circle the city. They encompass it about like a juggernaut. And then their leading men walk into the city. They walk up on the mountain to a location where Jewish, conservative people are in the process of killing a lamb. And they walk up to them and they say, you're under arrest. You cannot sacrifice on this mountain. You know, when that occurs, when that happens, when the sacrifice is stopped, it doesn't really matter in a sense what this abomination means. That's a little hazy. We're not too sure how long it'll take to surround the city. But after they do that, and that may take a couple of weeks, when they walk into that city and they say to the Jews, you have brought the entire Middle East to the point of World War III. The Arabs are rioting. Arab nations are talking about holy war. The whole world is being polarized. You've got to stop sacrificing on that mountain that is Arab land. And the Jews will say, no, it is Jewish land. They'll stop it. Now, when the city's encompassed, about verse 21, then you flee. That is a little hazy. Let's go back to the book of Daniel chapter 12. You'll see all these events sort of brought into focus, and one specific thing mentioned that we can view as an event that will happen at one point in time, and at that point we know it is time to flee. It is in general in the book of Daniel chapter 12 and all. It talks about Michael standing up, about tribulation and all those things. And verse 9 talks about the end of the age. These are seen to the end of the age. They're open now, these prophecies. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white. That's our work and what we're doing. And tried, but the wicked will do wickedly. The wise will understand, God says. And from the time of the daily sacrifice is taken away. And here you see, this is what Matthew chapter 24 talked about. The abomination that makes desolate is set up. Now Matthew said, when you see the abomination, you flee. Now that's the sign to flee, but I don't know when the abomination is going to be set up exactly, and I'm not quite sure what it means. But you see, that will happen simultaneously with the stopping of the sacrifices, and that is easy to figure out, and that we can understand. So the specific time is pinpointed here. When they go into the city, not before and not later, and they tell the Jews, you've got to stop that sacrificing on the mountain. Then, you see, it is time to flee. That will occur 1,290 days before the end of this age. Now, we're to be in a place of safety 1,260, God says. That leaves us 30 days, 30-day gap to sell our houses, I guess, and make plans and travel. 30 days for the two witnesses to set up their work and for us to go over there with them. And remember, they'll be in Jerusalem. We'll be in Petra, perhaps, if that's the place. But they won't be in Petra. They'll be in Jerusalem working there. And their influence will be very, very potent and very strong. Now, you know, during those 30 days, we may even be able to go over to Jerusalem and, you know, sort of do the tourist thing on our way to the place of safety, because it'll still be safe. There's a 30-day period of time. The city will have been surrounded. The sacrifices will have been stopped. But we don't have to be in the place of safety for a full month after that occurs. We have to be in the process. What do we do for those 30 days? Well, there are scriptures that indicate we go through the land of the Jews on the way to the place of safety. You know, I think someday our effort to bring peace to the Middle East will have its effect. Someday they're going to say to Mr. Armstrong, yeah, you bring your people in, you see. We know what your people are like. Your people are peace. You've been an ambassador of peace. And you began to mediate between us and the Arabs and the Europeans. And the Jews sacrifice anyway. And the one thing that the Europeans do when they intervene is immediately stop that sacrifice. Because that sacrifice, that persistent, dogged will of the Jews to do what they feel they must do, is going to bring this world to the edge of chaos and will, in effect, unleash, you know, World War III. I could read a lot of things out of different articles about the Jews and, you know, the fact that there are Jews right now who sneak up on the mountain for prayer meetings. It's illegal to go up there. The signs when you're at the Wailing Wall say, you don't go up on this mountain. This is illegal. You see, that is Arab land. The Arabs hold that territory. The little groups of Jews have, over the last 5 to 7 years, begun at night to go up on the side of the mountain, you see, within, you know, under the, in the shadows of the Dome of the Rock and the Arab holy places, and they pray up there. But they tried to put some of them in jail. They had riots. Some of the worst riots about 6 years ago occurred after a group of Jewish rabbis walked up beyond the Wailing Wall, through the forbidden gate on the side of that mountain, and said in full daylight during a Muslim religious observance, we're going to pray on that mountainside. There were riots all over Jerusalem. Now, there were riots in Jerusalem when they pray on that mountainside. What will happen when a Jewish zealot someday with a little group of followers and a bleeding lamb and a knife and a prayer shawl goes up on that mountain or on the side of it someplace, doesn't matter where, and kills the lamb? And the Jews say, keep on, it's our right. Now maybe they will build a temple. You know, the evangelicals also, there'll be a temple. We don't say that. We don't know if there's going to be a temple. We do know there will be sacrifices. It's got to come. It has begun. I mean, they sneak up there for prayer services all the time. The Arabs know it. They've got their own people out there to stop them, to drive them back. I could give you, before I close, we'll read one last scripture, a possible scenario. This is possibly hypothetical, but I think there's some logic to this, to these possibilities. Point number one, the Jews ultimately will either build a temple or begin to sacrifice in the open if they can't build a temple. I know that they say they can't and won't do that, but they're nonconformist Jews. They will. It doesn't say all the Jews will be for it. And then there'll be a tide of approval, very likely, from a lot of other Jews who are looking for something to inspire them and to be a morale builder, and they're sort of demoralized right now. They need something to give them some excitement. That certainly would. When that occurs, though, the Arabs are going to begin to scream bloody murder, because that mountain is their land and has been for almost 1,500 years, they say. It'll touch off riots that will surge back and forth in Jerusalem, that will spill over into Jordan. There'll be riots in front of Israeli embassies in all the Arab countries, in most communist countries, all across Africa.
the USA and Britain will have to get involved. We'll reprimand the Israelis and tell them, look, you get those people out of there. We've told them to get their settlers off the West Bank. And, of course, they haven't, but we're still their friends. The USA will become more and more conservative and more pro-Jewish and pro-Israeli in our policy. I think that's in the books. Now, what happens then when the Arabs suddenly join together and say, either the Jews get off of that mountain and stop sacrificing and give our land back and stop polluting our holy places, and I'm not sure exactly how that'll take place, or else we will unleash holy war, we will cut off the oil to Europe and to anybody that backs and confirms and holds up and sustains the Jewish position. Something like that will happen, maybe basically for those reasons. What will happen then? Well, the Europeans are going to invade, God says, to stop it all. They get the Jews and the Arabs out of each other's hair. You see, they're going to go into Palestine, into Israel, and say, look, this is enough. And they will drive the Jews off of that mountain. Now, when they do that, the Jews are going to, in effect, get involved in a civil war and be like Northern Ireland, you see, where there's nobody, no winners and no losers. I mean, you know, the Jews will be telling the Europeans to get out. These are our holy places. The Arabs will be saying, we don't need you. We're in charge here. Going to be one unbelievable hubbub. And finally, the Europeans, in absolute desperation, are simply going to destroy the nation. I mean, there's going to be a bloodbath, and, you know, they're going to take over and they're going to stop all of it. And they're going to basically stop any type of Jewish worship, in fact, in the land of Palestine, and enforce a form of Catholicism on those people. It's going to be quite a time. Because the USA and because Britain will have, in their own way, shown favorable reactions toward the Jews, they will also then be involved in World War III, and there'll be an attack launched on them. I'm not going to go into all the background of that today. In the midst of it all, brethren, one man and an assistant of his will be living in the city of Jerusalem, and they will be protected through it all. That, I'm convinced, is Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Someday all of our ties are going to begin to make sense. Turn the book of Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll close on this. Someday we'll have a man in Jerusalem. If the city is being destroyed, some of them will survive. For about 3 years, it'll be destroyed again at the end of the tribulation. There are two destructions prophesied for Jerusalem, one at the beginning, one at the end, a horrible time. Yet through it all, you see, we'll have a work to do. We will preach. Some will accept that message. 12,000 Jews will repent in the midst of the tribulation, and they'll become members of the Church of God. They'll be saved from the last final battle. The burden of the word of the eternal for Israel, chapter 12 in Zechariah, verse 1. Notice here is the key to the coming tribulation. It'll begin where? Where this tribulation began, I will make, in verse 2, Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. It says right there that Jerusalem is inhabited by Judah. Jerusalem was not inhabited by Jews until 1948 in any great numbers. It had to happen, and it has, for this to be fulfilled. In that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all nations. That is exactly what has taken place. A very controversial city. So complicated. I mean, you can't be on the right side. There is no right side. There is no right side. The Jews are wrong. The Arabs are wrong. Everybody's wrong. But they all think they're right. And they're going to continue to hurt and threaten, and finally it'll simply explode. And someday, when that sacrifice begins on that mountain, someplace, and someday when Europeans intervene and they go in and they stop that sacrifice, you'll be glad that you have had your eyes focused in on that nation. That'll be the sign to flee. And that day, well, God will do so many things. Finally, He'll convert them. Verse 7 says the Eternal will also save the tents of Judah first. They'll be the first nation to be totally converted, with only a few exceptions, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. They'll begin to mourn in verse 10. God will pour out His Spirit upon them, and they will mourn for Him. And notice in the middle of verse 10, it says, they shall look upon Him that they have pierced, that they pierced, and they shall mourn for Him. And I'll tell you, when Jews mourn, they can really mourn. If you've ever been to the Wailing Wall, they can really wail. And God describes it here in that day in verse 11, there should be a great mourning. They may even go on down if the wailing wall is still there and mourn and cry because they have finally seen who the Messiah is. And the land will mourn. Every family apart in verse 12. The family of the house of David apart. The wives apart. I mean, everyone's going to be on their knees crying out to God for forgiveness. We're going to have within a few years after Christ comes a converted Jewish nation. And it's going to be quite a wonderful thing. And the fountain will open up, chapter 13, verse 1, to the house of David.
He was a Jewish king, remember, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I'll try to tell you another time exactly what's going to happen in Jerusalem after Christ comes. You will live there, but because you'll be, well, a glorified member of the family of God, but your unconverted relations, physical relations, unconverted, won't live there. They don't live up in Manasseh. Manasseh is way, way north, you see. Jerusalem is going to be the city of the family of God and converted Jews and converted Levites. They're going to build another temple in that day and age, maybe on the exact same mountain. And some interesting things are going to begin to happen then. We'll talk about that a little bit further at length in another sermon.
Pastor, Mr. Karn Catherwood.
Greetings to everybody once again. Just a couple of sentences here or there. But it's very exciting. We left Tucson Friday noon, January 2nd, arriving in Honolulu on Friday evening. I met and preached to the church on Sabbath, the church in Honolulu, and left Honolulu on Sunday noon, crossing the international date line in the afternoon. It became Monday, arrived just before dark at Tokyo on Monday, and that's when the trip itself really began. Mr. Rader accompanied me, as usual, in early afternoon visits with Prime Minister Zenko Suzuki at his official residence. He's the sixth, which I didn't know, Prime Minister I've met in private office in Japan. I congratulated him warmly on his new Suzuki doctrine announced that morning for Japanese A2 in cooperation with the Association of Southeast Asian Nations. And they'll be, sort of reaching out and trying to help and serve in a way other Asiatic nations because of TV and the marvels of mass communication. Millions of people have had their attention focused quite often on the problems and the upheavals and the traumas of the people that we collectively call the Jews. Most of you have met a Jew at one time or another in your life. Maybe you've met many. Maybe you've worked for Jews at different times. And in biblical terms, of course, they're called the house of Judah, to be differentiated from the house of Israel. Virtually every day when you pick up a newspaper, you read reports that the Jews, who have a little nation over in the Middle East now, and have lived there for about 30 years, not 3,000, but 30, not a long time, we hear that they or the leaders have accomplished and decreed this or that. Specific measures are being taken by a Jewish general or the Jewish mayor of a certain city or somebody else to resolve some type of problem in Jericho, or in Jerusalem, or in, Hebron, or near Bethlehem, or someplace like that. And it's interesting, brother, that focus in the media, and there's heavy focus now, on the Jews. And in fact, the very existence of a sovereign, independent Jewish nation. Because that's a very new phenomenon. The existence of a sovereign Jewish state is most emphatically one of the greatest miracles that we have seen in all the history of humankind. I want to talk about that a little bit today. And it's one of the greatest and maybe one of the most blatant, obvious proofs that we have come down very near to the end of this age and the end of this work, but not necessarily the end of the work, the end of this phase of the work and the flight of the people of God into a place of safety, and then the final phase of the work of God, which will be done by two of our ministers in the city of Jerusalem, in the middle of the Jewish people, at a time when the Jewish people will be going through some pretty heavy, difficult trauma.